The book of Leviticus is God's guidebook for his newly redeemed people, really to show them how to worship and serve and obey a holy God. And so through their obedience and through this sacrificial system that God is initializing, the people would be able to have fellowship with God and then realize, too, that he's holy. He's engaged with his creation, but he's apart from his creation, and he desires his people to be holy as well. And so he created them, and he chose them, and he called them his own. He redeemed, in particular, the Hebrew people from Egypt, and then fully delivered them with a strong and mighty hand. And then now he's commanding his people as how they should respond to him and his love for them and his care and his redemption. And he has every right to do so. And in the same way, you and I, as New Testament and New Covenant Christians, we're to respond to God. We're to act in holy ways and act in certain ways in response to what God has done for us. Now, we can't work or choose to do certain behaviors to be saved or have a right relationship with God, but instead, it's the opposite. We're saved, we're redeemed in spite of our sinful nature, and then we're invited to respond to so good God and his love and his redemption. That's all we can do, really, because we could never earn it, right? So, coming to Leviticus, in the previous chapters, we've learned that God's desire for our holiness is directed towards really every aspect of our lives. Now, remember that God desired for his people to be discerning. He wanted them to be able to recognize not just between good and evil, but between things that are holy and unholy, things that please God and displease God, between things that were clean and unclean things. Now, some of the commandments that we've already seen in the book of Leviticus, some of them we see the reasons for them. They are quite obvious for us. Oh, we get it. And then some things are a little bit more obscure. We don't quite understand. And so thus the people, and even us, we're required to hear and heed and obey God's word regardless if they understood the reason for it. God has his reasons, right? So if God said, well, this is unclean or this is forbidden, regardless if the people understood a certain rationale for that or not, guess what? It was unclean and it was forbidden. Period. So jumping in here, chapter 11 regarded the purity of the things that we eat. Even chapter 12, the purity regarding childbirth. And then chapter 13 and 14 dealt with the issue of leprosy and other infectious diseases. And really, these laws were intended to cause people to be discerning in every aspect of their lives. And so if you just think about maybe a disease that you would contract or the food that you eat or childbirth and all the things related there, I mean, that already touches a huge swath of human life, does it not? And so these commandments really are touching the day-to-day, and that was God's intent. Now here in chapter 15, it's going to deal with personal hygiene as well as bodily emissions and discharges. And so with that said, I'm just going to let you know that tonight you could maybe call it PG-13. I won't be crass or anything like that, but we want to just talk about what the Bible has to say, okay? So like in previous chapters, we've talked about how God has two purposes with these laws, with these commandments. Now, one is probably the most important one, and it's spiritual. It's that in every area of a person's life, there should be a sense of a holy God and then personal holiness in response to a holy God. That's probably the primary purpose for all of these laws. These laws were introduced, like I mentioned, into every area of life, no matter, you know, how major or minor they might have seemed. And God really wanted his people to know that they were different. They weren't just people in the world, but they were his special people, his children. And so that's the important reason there, was the spiritual implication. But then number two, with a majority of these laws and these commandments, there's also a practical application. we see in regards to infectious diseases in the previous chapters that makes sense, and it preceded the medical knowledge that we have today. And you think, oh, that's wise. Yeah, it came from God. Of course it's wise. So the practical purpose, you know, regarding diseases, we know that even with the chapter here regarding, you know, bodily fluids, many diseases and sicknesses are spread by bodily fluids, right? And, you know, including the exchange of body fluids during sexual relations. Now, I found a study just today that was published last spring, April 13th of 2001. The CDC released a 2019 study that revealed a 30% increase of STDs, or sexually transmitted diseases, between 2015 and 2019. And so in 2019, there were 2.5 million cases of STDs reported. And the most commonly ones reported are chlamydia and syphilis and gonorrhea. And I would also add that the researchers, they believe that these actual reported numbers are double in the population, because not all of them are reported, or, you know, when people, you know, get sick, they go to the doctor. When you are free and loose with your sexual activity, STDs are free to enter your body and infect not only you, but also those that you've had intimate contact with. That's just the way it works. But you know what's beautiful? Is on the flip side of this, for monogamous relations between a married man and a woman, STDs are virtually non-existent. Go figure. And so either abstinence or being monogamous in your marriage, you find great freedom and protection from all of these diseases. And so in this chapter, God's teaching his people the need for holiness and hygiene and in their sexual relationships. And we know that diseases spread through intimacy, but also through bodily fluids like oozing sores and blood and whatnot. And that's even true in our day and age and in our area, right? Especially probably over the last, I would say maybe 30 years, especially in the last 20 years, we've changed how we handle blood. Isn't that true? You know, if you have a spill in a school, you handle it in a certain way. You clean up the spill, you get the mop and the bucket and whatnot. But if blood is involved, there usually is a whole nother protocol. Isn't that true? It's handled very, very carefully. You know, even with first responders and doctors or EMTs and firefighters and even, you know, police officers that come up on certain scenes, you know, out comes the equipment, personal protection and gloves and these, you know, people who work in the medical field, if they're dealing with blood or bodily fluids, they have uniforms and they might even have a face shield and all of this, because they know that certain diseases are spread, sometimes even quite prolifically, through blood. Now, just think about this. In the ancient world, at this time, that wasn't known. They didn't know. Ah, but God knew, and he's very, very wise. And so he told his people all about it, exactly what they needed to know. All right, so let's dig in. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean." Now, this could represent a variety of things, including diarrhea or blood or pus or really anything that's unnatural that's coming out of the body. "And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body has been stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness." And so whether it's a running type of thing or it's stopped up, the person is unclean, and we're really, again, talking about being ceremonially unclean. That's the idea. And if you think about it, if someone has a discharge going on and it's stopped up, especially in this day, you're not going to live long. And it's speaking to the fact that there's a problem here, and ceremonially speaking, you're unclean. Things need to be dealt with. What's God saying? He's saying if there's oozing, if there's pus, if there's some sort of infection going on with the person, then it's not, the situation is not normal. It's not business as usual, and great care needs to be taken with that person and also the people around that person. It's a serious issue. Now, we see some details regarding these discharges. Verse 4. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And so this is speaking about people who are around the sick person, but this would also apply to the person who was taking care of the person who is sick. Now, I don't know if you saw that in verse 8 where it talks about the person that the sick person spits upon. This is not talking about someone spitting on someone because they're communicating great disdain or something like that. This would mean if there was some kind of saliva that touched the caregiver or if there was a coughing or something like that that came upon the clean person, they would become unclean until that evening, which, by the way, in the Jewish culture, would begin that night, because that's how they did their days and whatnot. Verse 9, and any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever he who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Again, the person caring for the sick would recognize from God's word that there's a dangerous aspect in the situation, and thus they would need to be careful. And so if someone caring for the sick person, if they didn't wash their hands, and then it became known that they had touched the sick person earlier in the day, hey, you're ceremonially unclean, and you need to go wash your clothes and bathe so that you can be clean. It's interesting. Just going back thousands of years, the issue of just wash your hands. Just wash your hands and be careful with stuff. That's what we're seeing here. Just amazing wisdom from God, but would we expect anything less? Verse 12, the vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And so this vessel that's broken is speaking of clay pottery. And it would be important that piece of clay pottery would be broken because it's porous. That's the idea there. It would need to be restored. Now, if you consider our day and age with our health departments and all, it's actually a good thing for there, especially in our culture, to be very high standards with food prep and food service for the public. Now, especially when it comes to preparation surfaces and the cleanliness of the preparation areas and potentially hazardous foods like dairy products and poultry and eggs and mayonnaise and pork and cooking temperatures and all that. It's really, really good that we have those things. Now, while there might be bad players in that realm and tedious and overreaching rules that are difficult to comply with, the idea is that we have standards to minimize and even prevent sickness and disease through food. That's a good thing. Now, I found a couple pictures on the internet. These pictures are from Bakersfield, California. The one on the left is actually, I don't know if I should say it, but it's from the Golden Corral in Bakersfield, California. The one on the right is from Toronto, Canada, and it is some kind of Asian place. And it's just gross. It's disgusting. Now, I'm not sure if in this current climate that we live in that I'll ever visit California again, much less the Golden Corral in Bakersfield. or I don't know if we can even go to Canada. But anyway, we should be thankful for the good laws regarding food preparation, right? Isn't that true? All right. Well, verse 13. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water, and he shall be clean. So after the discharge stops, That person was to wait 7 days, and then he would be considered clean. And on the eighth day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. And then the priest shall offer them, and one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. And so on the eighth day, the healed person is to make an offering to the Lord. And there's a sin offering and a burnt offering. That's why there's two, whether you go with one or the other. Now, when we look at the sin offering, it's important to understand that what God is not saying is that the reason of their disease was for some sort of sin that they had committed. Now, that said, some sickness we do bring upon ourselves, but when you think about it, probably you can say that most sickness is not, okay? The sin offering is making a statement, and it's saying that all sickness is a result of sin entering into our world in Genesis in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. That's when all sickness came in because of sin, and that's why there needed to be a sin offering. Now, what's really neat about this is that the burnt offering, which if you remember back from the earlier chapters in Leviticus, the burnt offering was like a consecration offering, a rededication offering. And that's what this would be for the person who was healed. And what this would be saying is the person would be offering this burnt offering and saying something like, Lord, thank you so much for healing me. Thank you for giving me another chance at life. I want to rededicate my life to you, and I want to live for you with the health that you've given to me. Thank you, Lord, for healing me. And that's a great attitude, even in our day with our medical technology and all that. And God heals miraculously. He does that. He protects us from things, by the way, that we don't even know we have. We live in the days where you can contract a certain thing and you could probably be dead within days, if not hours, with the stuff that's just it's just out there floating around. That's just the reality of it. And so we should be thankful, but this person would be thankful, especially in this day in the ancient culture. If you got some kind of infectious wound or some kind of oozing wound that is not getting better and it's starting to spread, you might start out with some kind of, maybe you accidentally ripped your toenail off getting off your donkey and it starts getting infected and they didn't have antibiotics there. And so there's a likelihood that this thing could spread. It could spell your death, even with a fall or something like that where you break something and it just doesn't heal right. And so any kind of healing would be, God is saying, you need to say something. Here's an opportunity for you to respond. And that person would say, Lord, thank you for healing me. I want to live for you with the health that you've given to me. In verse 16, if any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. And so even with the natural discharge here, the law is saying, be careful. Be careful with this. Verse 18, also when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they both shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, this is speaking about one man and one woman in a monogamous marital relationship. And so throughout the entire Bible, when the Bible talks about sexual contact, marriage between a man and a woman, and I'll even say a biological man and a biological woman, it's the only place that sexual contact is not sinful. And here, sexual relations and intimacy between a husband and wife causes them to be ceremonially unclean until they wash and until the next day, which begins at evening. Now, a couple things we need to recognize. What God is not saying is that this is sin, or it's sin for a married couple to have intimacy. Notice, there's not any moral uncleanness. There's not any displeasure towards the Lord, but it's a ceremonial uncleanness. It was God. that designed the marriage between a man and a woman. And he designed it for procreation, and he designed it for pleasure. And he said, everything is very good. Well, when we think about this, we should also look at what the New Testament has to say. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the writer says, marriage, which is God, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And so honorable means decent and moral and upright. And so the Bible is teaching that there is absolutely nothing wrong for a husband and wife to enjoy their relationship in this way. It's pleasing before the Lord. It's honorable. It's right. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, it says this, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This is what God expects. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so God is teaching that with the intimate aspect of the relationship, there is affection that is due both ways, and it would be wrong to withhold such affection from your spouse. Yet the uncleanness that we read of in Leviticus speaks of the seriousness of the act. You know, in our day, people treat sex as casual, don't they? And they call it what? Casual sex. This attitude in our culture is sinful, and it needs to be repented of. But in God's eyes, it wasn't casual at all. It wasn't to be considered just as, you know, some other activity like going out for coffee or going for a walk. It was very, very special and sanctified. This intimacy was to be holy before the Lord. The physical relationship between a man and a woman was to be set apart for the Lord. It was to be done and executed, so to speak, in God's way, not the world's way. And not in the way of the flesh, where someone says, well, I think this is right in my own eyes. Doesn't matter. What's right in the Lord's eyes? When we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is one of a handful of passages in the Bible where it expressly and explicitly says, this is the will of God. You know, sometimes people will come to me and other pastors and they'll say, oh, pastor, I'm just struggling knowing the will of God for my life. And so I'll take them to passages like this and say, well, let's focus on the majors, where it's just right in front of us. This is the will of God. And I like things plain, and most people like things plain and straight up. And God gives it to us, and he says this is the will of God. Boom. Your sanctification, that you're set apart for the Lord, but you're not set apart for you and your purposes and the ways of the world. That's what God wants for us. And then in the Thessalonian culture, Paul, led by the Spirit, says, here is the one way where you can make a serious difference in your life for your sanctification and as a witness to God and his kingdom and his principles is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's what God wants. That's God's desire. And I tell you what, when you do that and you do things in God's way, you are different from the world. And you know what? There's so many blessings that are inherently embedded in these type of commands. He's not a cosmic killjoy where he's trying to say, you have no fun and I'm waiting for you to mess up. And no, he's saying, look, you do things my way, I'm going to bless you. If you do things my way, you're going to find more freedom than you ever thought possible in doing things your way or the ways of the world. And so any sexual contact outside of marriage is called fornication. That's a great definition for fornication, by the way. Any sexual contact outside of the confines of marriage. And so God intends for his kids to be different. And really, the marital relationship is the only place that God has designed to safely enjoy that type of sexual contact, period. You know, it's like a fire. You know, fire is great, but when it's outside the intended boundaries, it destroys stuff, and it does so quickly, and there's no return. All right. Well, verses 16 through 18 dealt with the husband, and now verses 19 through 24 deal with the wife. And both of them have very amazing and glorifying and important roles in the whole reproductive process. And both must recognize that when they come together, there's a potential for something. There's a potential when you come together intimately with someone from the opposite sex to conceive a child and to actually bring another human into the world, and a sinful human at that. And did you know this, that a sinful human being is the only thing that us sinful human beings can bring into the world? That's all we can do. That's kind of heavy. Psalm 51:5. This is what David wrote. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, it's not that David's mother was in sin when she had him, but she was a sinner, and she brought another sinner into the world. And so the husband and wife, they're to think about this, and that's probably why there's a sense of uncleanness when God says, when you come together as a husband and wife, you're unclean until you wash, until the next day, until that evening, because you have that potential of bringing another sinner into the world. So the husband and wife would probably need to think about, are you ready to do that? Are you ready to parent a little sinner? That's a big deal. That's a big deal. There's definitely an added level of maturity here that would and consideration that would be brought into the relationship. Now, this is not trying to take out any of the joy and the blessedness of being married, but I think that it really would keep people thinking about the holiness and the sanctity of marriage that he designed. All right, I think we got down there. We'll begin in verse 19 now. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge is from her body, if it's blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And this is simply talking about the woman's monthly period. She'd be unclean for 7 days. And this too is not sinful or morally wrong, but it is a ceremonial uncleanness. She and those around her would need to be careful regarding it. Verse 20, everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean, and also everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and will be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or anything on which she sits, when she touches it or when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her purity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, when you look at verse 24 and it says, if any man, it's talking about the man in general who's her husband. That's what it's talking about. Not just any man, but it's talking about her husband. And later on in the law, by the way, it would prohibit intercourse during her 7 days of impurity. Now, I'm going to quote someone else regarding this. Damien Kyle, who I respect greatly as a teacher, he mentioned it like this, that it's like God's saying to the woman, you know what, in this culture and at this time, with your customary impurity, you have enough to deal with. I will say no for you. This one is on me, basically. And I appreciate that. And here it seems, when we look at this passage, that it's relating possibly to both the husband and wife not knowing that the woman's impurity was either just beginning or maybe their contact brought it on. But with all of this, you need to know that we're talking about the ancient world. It's a very primitive time. And so women did not have the different types of, you know, hygiene products that we have in our day. And so God is giving them instructions on how to take care of themselves for the man and for the woman and the people around. It's very wise. Verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity, and she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So this, of course, maybe would remind us of someone in the New Testament, the woman with the issue of blood. She had the issue of blood, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8, for how many years? 12 years. 12 years. And she went from physician to physician to physician. She was bounced around the medical community, so to speak, and she couldn't find any solution to it. They couldn't figure it out. And I think a lot of people can relate to that in our day. Just bouncing around, trying to go from physician to physician to try to figure out, you know, just the doctor, what's wrong with me? And it's just kind of there's also a psychological effect upon us. You almost want the doctor to say, oh, we've seen this before. We see what's broken. We got this. We can fix it. That's what you want to hear, kind of like when you bring your car into the mechanic. You want them to say, got it. It's a broken U-joint, you know, or whatever. We're gonna fix it. This is customary, but here she had experienced this for 12 years. It also says in Luke 8 that she had spent all of her money, all of her resources trying to be healed, and she was desperate. But you know what she had? She had something that I think a lot of people don't have. She had great faith. She had great faith when she heard about this person called Jesus who was going around the region healing people. And you know what she thought? She thought, if I could just get to Jesus, and if I could just grab a hold of the hem of his garment, then I could be healed. That's amazing faith. And guess what? That was the case. Once she was able to move through the throng of people and she touched Jesus, she noticed that she was healed in that very instant. And Jesus also knew that virtue had gone from him. And he knew who it was and he knew what had happened. But he says to his disciples, who touched me? They said, well, who touched you? There's multitudes around you pushing against you. What do you mean? We're going through a crowd. But then think about it. This woman, who is considered an outcast in her day, she couldn't go to the temple to worship. She was ostracized from her family. She couldn't, you know, do the things that a normal, you know, healthy woman, you know, could do in that day and at that time. Now she's healed. Now she's healed. This would mean that she could get back to life and be with her family and go back to the temple and worship the Lord. And what does Jesus do? He blesses her. And he sends her on her way. Isn't that interesting? How the Old Testament can provide such wonderful context to the New Testament? I love it. Now, verses 28 through 30, we really see the same process for the cleansing or the healing as of the man. But if she's cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. And then in verses 31 through 33 is just a recap. How wise is God to be able to remind the people, hey, this is the gist. This is the summary of it all. Thus, you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either a man or a woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. Now, chapter 16. Chapter 16 is quite fascinating and wonderful, and I would say that it could very well be one of the most important chapters of the entire Old Testament. And why do I say that? I say that because in this chapter, God is initializing the most high and holy day and celebration of the Jews, of the Hebrew people in Israel. It's very, very important. And you need to understand, too, that the people didn't come up with this celebration day. This was something that God came up and it's called the Day of Atonement. You've probably heard of the Day of Atonement. Today, the Jews call it Yom Kippur. And that said, let me give you the quick overview of it, and then we'll dive into the chapter. So on this day, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Jewish calendar would be land around our October, November. At that time, the high priest would offer sacrifices for himself and then for the people, entering the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people of Israel. And this would be for the whole nation. And it would be for the sins of the nation as a whole, or perhaps for some unconfessed sin of the nation that was perhaps missed. It was a general covering, and it was to be done year after year on the Day of Atonement. And what this is a beautiful Old Testament picture and type and shadow and forecast even of what Jesus has done for us at Calvary. It is amazing when you look at this type and this picture. And so, this was a once per year event so that the people could be right with God. But because of what Jesus has done for us at Calvary, there no longer has to be a once a year event because his was once and for all. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus, our great and everlasting high priest, has made a sacrifice for us that covers us of all sin. And when we talk about the Day of Atonement, atonement is, you know, one of those big theological words, but very, very simply, it means at-one-ment. It means that at-one-ment, so that we can be at one with God, that we could have fellowship with God. Now, especially for you note takers, there's two aspects of this. Atonement speaks to two things. Number one, it speaks to the access that we can have with God and that we want with God. We want access. We want a relationship. And so only one day a year at that time was the priest allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Well, maybe you're asking, well, what's the Holy of Holies? Well, I've got a picture for you here that can help explain that. The Holy of Holies was the innermost part of the tabernacle and later temple. You could say that it comprised the back third of the tabernacle. And so in this picture here, you can see it would be approximately a 15 by 15 room at the back of the tabernacle that was separated from the other two-thirds by a veil. And the other two-thirds was called the holy place. And so as you came from the courtyard where the laver, that wash basin, and the altar of sacrifice, you'd go in and you would see the candelabra and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, but there would be a veil. The first part is called the holy place. The back part behind the veil is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And so, this access spoken of here in the Old Testament was totally fulfilled when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Do you remember what happened then? The veil in the actual temple in Jerusalem was ripped in two, rent, it says, I believe, in the King James, from top to bottom. God did that. It was a very thick veil. It wasn't even like a phone book where sometimes guys like, hey, watch me rip this phone book in half, and oh, good for you. That was my only phone book. That was this year's. You know, they're hard to come by these days. Isn't that true? And yet God ripped it. And what does that speak to us? That the way into the presence of God has now been made. We have access anytime and anywhere. There's no other sacrifices that need to be made. There's no pilgrimage that you have to embark on in order to fellowship with the Lord. We have access with the true and living God by the new and living way that Jesus made for us, which, by the way, we know from John 14, that Jesus is the way. So that's number one. It means access. We have access now. God basically declares open house, come on in. And then number two, it means forgiveness. It means forgiveness. And in the Old Testament sense, there was a covering of sin. There was a a type of forgiveness that meant the people could now have a fellowship with God, and that fellowship with God was renewed or re-upped for 1 year. As odd as it seems, that's the economy that they experienced in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. Well, let's get into it. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. We talked about that in Leviticus, I believe, chapter 10. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so Aaron's being warned, you can't just go into the Holy of Holies anytime you want to look at the ark or check on the ark or experience the glory of God, or I think I'll be in God's presence today, and you go behind the curtain and God says, don't do that, you're going to die. So you better follow the instructions to the letter. Okay. By the way, the mercy seat is something that is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat because it's from the place that God would, you know, symbolically or, you know, issue mercy to the people. This is where the blood will be applied. And so when God looks down from heaven and he sees the lid of the ark, he sees the blood applied, and what was in the ark? The Ten Commandments that people were apt to break. So he was able to see the Ten Commandments that the people had broke through the filter of a sacrifice. That's why God could offer mercy to people. So that's why it's called the mercy seat. All right, well, verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. These were the sacrifices that Aaron himself were to bring. Verse 4, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, did we not talk about all the different priestly garments that the high priest was supposed to wear? Do you remember all those things? It was quite ornate, wasn't it? I mean, you want to talk about some guy who's, you know, I mean, dressed with all kinds of accoutrements and gemstones on the breastplate and the sash and the turban and engravings and, you know, costly linens and all of this. It's amazing. But here he's to come into the Holy of Holies in just plain linen trousers, linen top, a linen sash, and a linen turban. Very, very plain. Just linen. And so you might be thinking, wow, well, if this is the high and holy day for the Jewish people, and he's making atonement for the nation, isn't that the day to dress up? Isn't that a day to, you know, put your best on and do the thing? Well, nope. He was to come in dressed simply and humbly. And you know what this is a beautiful picture of? It's a beautiful picture of Jesus, who is our high priest, who left his robe of deity in heaven to come to earth, and he was clothed humbly, wasn't he? He was clothed in human flesh. He came to the earth just like we all come into this world, as a baby. He was born in a manger. He wasn't born in some, you know, big hospital that's all sterile and all this kind of stuff going on, or even some big palace or some, you know, big building or whatever. He came so that we could relate to him. He came humbly. Philippians 2 describes this. Philippians 2, 6. That Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus left heaven, came to the earth in human flesh, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven to receive the glory that he had with the Father before he came to the earth. It's amazing. What kind of glory was that? Well, guess what? Three of the disciples got to see that. They got to see that. Do you remember that? On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got to see the glory of Jesus. Well, Jesus prayed about this glory in his John 17 prayer, longing for that glory, longing to have the glory that he had with his Father before he came to the earth. And he knew that he was going to receive that glory back. And guess what else he prayed in that priestly prayer? He prayed that we would be partakers of that glory as well. He wanted that. He was praying for that. And then this will blow your mind. We're talking about a type. We're talking about a picture. So when Aaron is finished with his priestly duties and the sacrifice of atonement for himself and for the people, he then takes off his plain linen clothes and then he puts the priestly garb back on. Wow. That's amazing. It's right here in our Bibles. Well, verse 5, it's going to get more amazing. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Verses 6 through 10 speak of the overview of these 2 sacrifices. You look there. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And then he'll take the 2 goats and present them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. I'm sure you've heard of the term scapegoat before, haven't you? The scapegoat is the one that's innocent that the guilt is put on. It's the innocent one that didn't do anything but took all the guilt of everybody else. Are you guys with me? So the world gets the concept of scapegoat from the scriptures, like many other things. We'll see the significance shortly. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. 3 times we see the phrase for himself. It speaks to the fact that Aaron, even though he was a high priest, he was a sinner. He was a human, and he had to make atonement for himself before he made atonement for the people. He made it for his house. It doesn't speak of all of his relatives. It was just him and his immediate household. And he had to do this before he made sacrifice for the people. And when we think about this, we think about Jesus as being our high priest. He's a better high priest than all of the other high priests combined, because Jesus, being sinless, didn't have to make any kind of sacrifice for himself because he was perfect. He could focus on us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. And so Jesus died once and for all. So what Jesus did for us, my friends, is not a yearly thing like the Day of Atonement. It's a once and for all thing. And he's better because no time is spent dealing with his sin because he was perfect. He was sinless, and his attention is fully on us. Well, verse 12. Then he, Aaron, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So incense represents prayers. We know this from the scriptures. And guess what? This is what the multitude of people would be doing on the outside of the tabernacle. They would be praying. They knew exactly what was going on. They're thinking, okay, what happens next when he goes in? You know, is he going to come out? Because it was kind of a death-defying thing, and they were trying to follow the law to the letter. It was a serious deal. They wanted atonement. They wanted that access. They wanted to be right with God as they could under the old covenant economy. But they were praying, they were confessing their sin, they were praising God and thanking God. And so this incense rising up in the holy place symbolized the prayers of the people of God. And it was a sweet fragrance to the Lord. It was pleasing to him. He was blessed by that. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side towards the door before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Again, the sacrifice for himself. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And here's the reason, verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgression for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. That's the reason. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. This again is another fulfillment of the shadow that we're looking at that's fulfilled with the reality of Jesus. How so? Well, speaking of the access in a relationship with God, it was only the high priest who could go in and do these things and apply the blood and make atonement on behalf of the people. But in like manner, only Jesus could enter the real tabernacle in heaven with the blood of his sacrifice for our behalf. There was nothing we could do, just like with the people and the other priests. There was nothing they could do. Only the high priest could go in and do this. Again, speaking to the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And then he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, sanctify it from uncleanness of the children of Israel. So again, the blood of the first goat was put on the mercy seat or the lid of the ark. And this is speaking of this access and relationship with the holy God. And when you read that he sprinkled the blood seven times, it speaks of a complete atonement. It speaks of the completeness of the sacrifice, that God completely accepts the sacrifice and that the people were completely in the right relationship with God as they could be under this covenant. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atonement for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And so you need to realize that this now is done in public. Everyone was watching this. And this certainly covered a lot, by the way, when you look at all their sins and all their transgressions was symbolically transferred to the goat. He lays both hands on the goat, and they're praying, and the people are like, oh, all my sin is there. And I'll tell you about what happens next in just a moment, but this speaks about how we are totally covered by the blood of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin, all of it. There's no sin that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus. There's only one sin that can't, and that is the sin of rejecting the one provision that Jesus has made for sin. But that's it. Well, verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat, this suitable man, in the wilderness. It's amazing. So all the sin has been symbolically placed. This is God's command, not any person's made up that, oh, I've got a good idea. No, this is what God told them to do, told them that what it's picturing. All their sin is transferred to the goat, which is now led out of the camp and out of the area into the wilderness by the suitable man and then is released. Now, there's two goats, right? The one goat was sacrificed. That goat speaks of access. This goat speaks of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Remember what David wrote In Psalm 103, verse 12, he said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That could have been written, inspired by the Spirit of God, with David thinking about the scapegoat. The scapegoat. Wow. Our sin is gone. And that's what this is picturing. When you're forgiven by Jesus, when you repent of your sin, when you confess your sin and you're forgiven by Jesus, your sin is gone. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. And he literally casts your sin in the sea of forgetfulness, and it's as if he plants a sign at the shore and says, no fishing. I'm gonna forget that sin. You know, when we forgive someone, sometimes we say, hey, by the way, brother, by the way, sister, I've buried the hatchet. But you know what we end up doing? We keep a treasure map, so to speak, a hatchet map. Or we leave the handle of the hatchet sticking out. It's like, I've forgiven you, I've buried the hatchet, but I know where it is. I can dig it back up. God's not like that. He's not like us. And aren't you glad? When he forgives you, Christian, you need to let, some of you, probably all of us need to hear this tonight. When he forgives you, he separates you from that sin as far as the east is from the west. And you should be glad that it's not the north from the south, because the south ends up becoming north and vice versa. It's from the east, it's from the west. The two will never meet. Jesus will never bring up your sin to you and throw it in your face or condemn you by it. That's a great blessing and should cause us to celebrate and cry out hallelujah, right? Can we do that? Hallelujah. Okay, good. Now, I got to tell you this, that there are stories from this ancient time that when they did this process of the scapegoat, and it, let me just say this, is this not freeing to you tonight? What a blessing. Okay, so there are stories from the ancient world that the Jewish people would set up some kind of communication system or relay system. And so you've got the suitable man. I kind of like that, the suitable man. Find a suitable man. It's like, I like your suit. You're a suitable man. You're going to, he's like, I don't know if that was something, hey, I want to be the scapegoat guy. Well, not the scapegoat guy, but I want to be the suitable man to take the scapegoat out in the wilderness. I don't know if that was something that people pined after or not, but it sounds like a cool job. But when that guy took that scapegoat that had symbolically the sin of the people upon its head, and it was going out of the camp, and he's leading the scapegoat out of the camp, you know, it's said that they actually had this relay system that when he released the goat and the goat took off, and it was good that it was a goat and not some other animal like a domesticated animal like a dog, because the dog would make it back to camp before the goat. That would be bad. My sin is back. Oh, no. But God's wise. He chose a goat. The goat's like, I'm out of here, right? So in the ancient history, there's this, you know, this thought that they had this relay system that when the scapegoat is released and he runs off, then the guy would wave or some kind of signal, he's gone, he's gone, he's gone, all the way back to the camp. And when the multitude heard it, the scapegoat is gone, my sin is gone, there would be cheering and there would be celebration that this picture is now complete. Isn't that amazing? And so the second goat is a shadow and it's a picture, it's a type of Jesus who is far better. Now what's miraculous is that even for the type, even for the shadow of Jesus and what he did for us, it required two goats. One goat wasn't enough to kind of typify what Jesus does for us. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes if you have a good employee and that employee is transferred somewhere else, or that employee retires or, you know, ends their position at a certain business or something, sometimes you go back and you find out from the owner, oh yeah, that was such a good worker. We had to replace him with two people. We hired two people to do what this guy, you know, did. What a great testimony, by the way. Isn't that true? That's the case here. Jesus is so amazing that the type requires two animals to picture this important understanding of access with God and the forgiveness of sin. Both are important. Both are absolutely tremendous. Well, verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, make atonement for himself and for the people. And so again, once this is done, he puts on his priestly garments again, and he's done with those plain garments. Just like Jesus now. Where is Jesus now and in what condition? He's in glory, seated at the right hand of God Almighty, in full glory. Those linen garments of the human flesh, so to speak, dwelling among men, that's over, and he's in heaven with God in his glory. Well, verse 25, and then the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn it in fire, their skins and their flesh and their offal. So even the excess blood was brought out to be burned. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. This is God initializing a national holiday of sorts and ceremony on the 10th day of the seventh month. And the people were to afflict their souls. Now, what does that mean? That means that they would humble themselves before the Lord, that they would think about the reality of this day and understand in a very personal sense what God did for them in giving them access and giving them forgiveness. It was for them to consider, this is not like every other day. This day is special. They were to be sorry for their sin and contemplate the reality of what was, I don't know, I thought of this word, you know, viscerally displayed in front of them in a picture that even now, 3,500 years later, we get. We get the concept of scapegoat, don't we? Wow. And something else here. They were to do no work. It wasn't to be business as usual. This day, it spoke of something, of them not working, that there was nothing that they could do to affect what had been done for them. And in the same way, we can't do any kind of work to gain access with God, and we can't do any kind of work to find the forgiveness of God. They were to contemplate. They were to think about. They were to remember this process and what the Lord had done for them. Isn't it interesting that even now in the new covenant, we're called to remember? Isn't that true? We're called to remember a certain sacrifice that was made for us for access and forgiveness, right? Jesus instituted communion. And what did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. We remember his sacrifice and the access and forgiveness that we enjoy when we celebrate communion. And hopefully more often than just when we celebrate communion. Well, verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Moses commanded. What an amazing picture, isn't it? Even the suitable guy had to bathe and wash his clothes, you know, when he came back because of what this all represented. And what you see here in say, verse 32, is that when Aaron dies, the authorization to conduct this national holiday was to be continued by his son, and so on and so forth. And so here's where I wrap this up. Atonement could only happen at this time through the priest that God anointed, through the sacrifice that God appointed, and through the process that God approved. There was no other way to have access and forgiveness other than God's way. Same is true today, isn't it? Where Jesus is our high priest, Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is the way, and he's our way. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are and for being our high priest. And Lord, you're a better high priest than any of all of the other high priests in the Old Testament, even all of them combined. We're amazed at even the chapters in Hebrews that speaks of you being so much better because they were always dying, and they always had to replace that office with another priest, another person. But Lord, you're our everlasting high priest. You are eternal high priest, and you ever live to make intercession for us. And you're more perfect because you don't have to offer any kind of sacrifice for yourself because you're perfect and your attention is on us. Lord, and we're thankful that you loved us so much that you laid your life down for us so that we could find forgiveness. Lord, that when we sin, when we rebel, when we find out that we've sinned against you, that we didn't even know, Lord, we can find forgiveness. We can find your mercy when we come before you and we repent of our sin and we can be forgiven and we can have our sins separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, help us, just like the people of old were instructed to be holy and to be set apart for you. And help us, Lord, to be discerning, especially in these days when there's not just black and white, but there's so much gray. There's so much, our world is so mixed up right now, Lord, and things aren't clear. But Lord, you're clear, and we're thankful for that. Lord, help us to be discerning by your Spirit. Help us to know your word and understand the things that please you and the things that don't please you. And Lord, help us to realize, too, that when you forgive us, you totally forgive us. And your blood from your sacrifice cleanses us of all sin. Lord, what a blessing it is to be a Christian. Lord, we're given forgiveness not as a license to sin, but Lord, to be able to find forgiveness and to be free from sin and to be empowered by your Holy Spirit to know that sin and death no longer has a reign and rule in our lives, where we can say no to temptation. We can say no to sin. Before we were in bondage to it. But Lord, you've set us free. And Lord, we want to live in response, just like you're commanding your people here in these passages. We want to live in response to your redemption and what you've done for us. Lord, thank you for life and thank you for a future and a hope. In your name, amen.